However, when Jesus said a few things hard to digest, the multitudes went away, again, showing their fickleness. Now in chapter 8, the Jews are said to believe in him, as we find in verse 30. But what follows would seem to indicate that this was not necessarily saving faith. Note verse 31. We pick it up right there tonight. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Notice he's specifically addressing. It just said they believed in him. So he's addressing them. And he said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. There is an interesting play on words between verse 30 and verse 31. In verse 30, it says, many claim to believe in him. But now here in verse 31, it clarifies that they simply believe him, perhaps indicating that they merely had an intellectual assent, deficient of truly believing in him. Well, to them, Jesus makes this major qualification. I think it's a key statement in the Gospel of John. He tells these professing believers, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. This is the test whether you're really real or not. You're claiming to believe. Here's the real acid test. Right here, Jesus makes one of the most important qualifiers about true saving faith that we have in the New Testament. In the parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus talks about those who believe for a while, but then in time of testing, they immediately fall away. And the reason is they have no root. It doesn't really take root in their heart, and consequently, when their faith is tested, it immediately falls away. Immediately it springs up with joy, immediately it falls away. The genuine converts, represented by the good soil, are those who receive the word with a good heart and bear fruit with perseverance. The genuine continue. John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. That was the problem. They didn't continue. And that is Christ's point here in John 8:31. Those that abide, that is continue in his word, are his disciples indeed. William MacDonald says, true faith always has the quality of permanence. They are not saved by abiding in his word, but they abide in his word because they are saved. And that's an important distinction. There are true and false disciples. The word disciple simply means learner or follower. It really is a combination, I think, of learner and follower. It's a learning follower. That's the essence of a disciple. Now, we're not saved by discipleship. We're saved by faith alone. However, if we have a saving faith, it follows. Faith follows. The following is the fruit of the faith. It follows, not perfectly, but certainly. It continues on in Christ's word. Note this. We move on into chapter 10. In John 10, 26, 27, Jesus says, but you do not believe, speaking to the Jews there. You do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Well, what's indicative of belief? Well, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They don't follow. They don't believe. They don't follow. But the true sheep do follow. They hear. They have a relationship. He knows them and they follow. So the true sheep do follow Christ. These are the true believers, the true disciples indeed. A kind of faith that doesn't follow is bogus. And this, by the way, is the essence of what I refer to consistently as easy believism. Easy believism says you can believe in a saving way without following. I believe that is contrary to Christ. Again, we're not saved by following. But if we truly have a saving faith, we will follow as the fruit of that faith. Following is the result, not the means of salvation. W.E. Vine, faith that saves produces discipleship. Passing impulses do not make disciples. It's an important point. Passing impulses do not make disciples. People have all kinds of emotions. John MacArthur says, all Christians are disciples. Disciples is used as a synonym for believers in Acts. And he gives a whole host of references. However, not all disciples are Christians. So did you catch that? All Christians are disciples. However, not all disciples are Christians. I think that's true. What's the nature of the follower? Is it a true follower? Is it somebody who's just following along and it's not really real? They're outwardly going through the motions? To show you emphatically that all Christians are considered disciples, we need look no further than the Great Commission, in which Christ said to go and make disciples and then baptize them. Well, the consistent pattern in the New Testament was to immediately baptize believers, because Jesus said to baptize disciples. Immediately they were baptized, showing that they were immediately considered to be disciples. Only disciples are to be baptized immediately upon becoming a believer. One is a disciple, a learning follower. When Jesus says if they abide in his word, they are his disciples indeed, he is saying that those who continue in his word are truly his disciples. Their continuance proves them to be genuine. But as the story continues now, it clearly shows these did not continue on in Christ's word. In fact, they immediately challenge his word. They refute it. They try to refute it. Charles Ryrie says, believed is likely only a profession because of what they said in verse 33. I'd agree with that. NIV Study Bible, believed here seems to mean, quote, made a formal profession of faith. Their words show that these people were not true believers. And again, I agree. And then finally, Leon Morris says, this section of discourse is addressed to those who believe and yet do not believe. I think that's an important theological point. I think evangelicals have long been very ignorant and say, well, all faith, anybody believes, any kind of faith saves. That's not true. Even the demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. I think Leon Morris is right. This is addressed to those who believe and yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true. Even demons believe that on that level. But they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. And so I think these people were like the professors in the book of Hebrews who may have stopped short of true faith, saving faith. It is important to know that the mere profession is not necessarily saving faith. There is a sort of faith that stops short of true saving faith. James referenced this when he spoke of faith without works, which is dead. This idea of continuing is a major theme in the New Testament. John especially likes to emphasize this. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide, continue, in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Well, boy, that's really clear. You don't continue, you don't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, and that's the issue here. This is the whole issue in context here, by the way. Who is Christ? His origin. Who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So that becomes the issue. The teaching about Christ. The doctrine of Christ. So abiding in Christ's word is the mark of those who are his disciples indeed. That is, in truth, to walk away from Christ's word is to walk away from him. The genuine continue on in the doctrine of Christ. J. Vernon McGee says, faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. I like that because McGee is the first one to have ever said that. I'm just kidding. The Reformers said that. You know, that's a famous statement. You know, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. He continues, it will produce something. After a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will want to continue in his word. And then he says, as a pastor of a church, I learned to watch out for the person who is active in the church but is not interested in the study of the word of God. Such a one is dangerous to a church. Yeah, I think spoken like a pastor who has some insight and probably some experience. Verse 32, Christ then continues, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This verse is often quoted out of context, but it really goes with verse 31. Those who have a saving faith continue. It is they who know the truth. It is they who are made free by the truth. What if they don't continue? Well, 2 John 9 is still in the Bible. I don't think we want to cut it out. The issue is continuing. 1 John 2:19, issue continuing. John 8, issue continuing. That's the test. Everybody says, well, they raise their hand. I know they're saved. Really? Does it continue? Truth here has the definite article. When it says, you shall know the truth. Definite article referring to the truth. It is speaking of a specific reality of truth and not just truth generally. In context, it's referring to Christ's word. And in context, the great issue about Christ's word involves his identity as being from above and being of the Father. The truth in view relates to Christ's identity as I am, as both verse 24 and the end of the chapter make clear. This is all about Christ's identity. In John 14, 6, Christ says, I am the truth. He himself is the embodiment of the truth, and his word is the truth. He is a living word, and so is what he says. Isn't that interesting? You say, what's the living word? Well, is this the living word? Yeah, this is the living word. Christ was the living word. This is the written word, the living word. They're both the living word. Christ is the truth personally, and what he says is the truth propositionally. True followers abide in Christ's word, and it is they who are set free by the truth. Embracing this truth in saving faith sets one free. It's glorious truth. They now know the truth, and they will never be the same again. I mean, if you have been set free, you're freed. Now, we need to walk in the good of it, but positionally, we're freed in Christ. Spiritual freedom is all about knowing the truth of Christ. You see, the world is full of mind addictions. Really, the great spiritual battle is for the minds of people. The devil has blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The world is full of mind addictions and destructive deceptions involving spiritual bondage. To believe in Christ in an abiding way sets one free from all of this. Our position in Christ is one of freedom. And after we're saved, we need to learn to walk in accordance with the reality of our position of freedom in Christ. That's what Romans 6 is all about. That's what Colossians 3 is about. That's what Galatians 5 is about. The truth of Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin, also the bondage, the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. But you know what's something about the truth of Christ? We come to know that reality of who Christ is. That's the whole point of the book of John, as we notice the purpose statement. But coming to a saving faith in Christ doesn't automatically remove all ignorance. I wish it did. I would never have to teach again. Some of you say, amen, that would be wonderful. No. We have to continue to learn to grow in order to be strong. We grow in grace. We have to grow strong in relation to the spiritual position of freedom that we now have in Christ. So there's a positional reality, and yet there's a reality of growing in relationship to that position. But write it down. Those who truly know the truth in a saving way have been set free by the truth. You've been freed. It's an established fact. If you're behind those prison bars, I just want you to check the lock. It's unlocked. You are free in Christ. So note two things. Number one, those who are true disciples continue on in Christ's word. And number two, it is those who are disciples indeed that are set free by the truth. Perhaps this explains, by the way, why so many professing Christians are seemingly still in bondage to sin. Perhaps they've never truly become disciples indeed, and have never really been freed by the truth. That's a challenge put forward here by Christ. And notice it did not go well. They didn't say, oh, we appreciate that teaching. We're abiding. We're going to stick with that. We can drive a stake down there. Nope, 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 nope. Verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. I just want to point this out. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Talk about not continuing on in Christ's word. Immediately they seek to refute what he is saying. They are offended by what he says. No abiding here. They resent the implications that they are not already free. By the way, people that, when they have a very questionable profession and if they're challenged at all, often are very offended. We want to be careful about this. I mean, while we are fruit inspectors, God alone is the judge, no doubt. But these people are very offended by what Jesus is saying. They think they're already there. They want to think they're okay, and that's pride. Pride is offended. They were mere professors here, but they think we're okay. They supposedly believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe that they really needed to be set free by the truth, as Jesus is saying. And in fact, their true faith comes out here. They had faith in being Abraham's descendants. That's where it's all about being related, properly related to Abraham. Their faith was in being blood Jews, tracing their heritage back to Abraham. Thus, they claim to have never been in bondage to anyone, and they don't need to be made free. It's good enough. We have Abraham as our father. We are the chosen people. We are the chosen nation. That makes us free before God. You know, it's interesting. They make it just very broad. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Talk about a blind spot. What about Egypt? I think you were down there for a few years. What about the seven periods during the time of the judges? That cycle, seven cycles we see in the book of Judges. A little bit of problem with the Canaanites in the land. What about the Assyrian captivity? What about the Babylonian captivity? And what about at this very moment as they were under the yoke of Rome? Even from a physical standpoint, they had known all kinds of bondage down through the centuries. And yet they say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. But of course, Jesus is here talking more personally, on a personal level. And their bondage to sin, as the ensuing conversation makes clear. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Here is the ultimate issue. Sin. Does sin control you? The word "commits" is in the present tense, rendering it with the sense, whoever continues to do sin in an unbroken pattern. It's a pattern of life, a lifestyle pattern or practice of sin. Present tense is in view. This is, by the way, the same issue dealt with in 1 John 3 that emphasizes such bondage to sin is indicative of not being saved. Notice what John says there. 1 John 3, whoever abides in him does not sin. That is, perpetually is an unbroken pattern of sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, that becomes the issue. Your sinful lifestyle, or if sin pattern has been broken, that tells the story. And then notice what John says. He's expecting pushback. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. That's a very important line. This principle stands. Let no one deceive you. People will say, oh, I'm saved, even though I just got this unbroken pattern of continual gross sin, but I'm saved. John says, don't fall for that line. Don't let anyone deceive you, because they will try to deceive you. They'll try to say they're Christians when they're not. And then he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Your practice tells. That's the point. And that's pretty consistent. You say, well, I think that's only here. No, you remember back in chapter 5, where Jesus talked about in verse chapter 5, 28, 29, that one day all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And then he said, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, he's not saying we're saved by our works, but he is saying, you know, there's going to be a difference in how you live, whether you're going to be in the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the condemned. Now, practice tells on a person. Those who practice sin as a lifestyle pattern are not saved. That's what John is saying. Those who practice righteousness are saved. John says, let no one deceive you. And it was for this very reason, to set us free from the bondage of sin, from an unbroken pattern of sin, that Jesus came. I think this is such an important verse in 3:8. 1 John 3:8 continues, he who sins is of the devil. Present sin, present tense, unbroken pattern of sin. He who sins is of the devil, in the bondage of sin, in slavery to sin. And note what the devil is all about. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. This is the pattern of the devil, an unbroken pattern of sin. And it was for this purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to break that pattern in our lives, to break the bondage of sin in our lives. And as a believer, if you're saying I'm a believer, you're saying that's been broken. In my life, Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. That unbroken pattern of sin has been broken. It's not that we never sin. I'm not saying that. But there's a difference. We now are characterized by righteousness, not by sinning. Yes, we do sin, but our practice is not a habitual pattern of sinning. However, the unbeliever is characterized by works of the devil in his or her life, as seen in an unbroken pattern of sin, a continual practice of sin, which is in keeping with their father, the devil. You see, it all depends on who your father is in terms of how you live. That's why I'm so offended by easy believism. It says, you know what, you can believe and it doesn't have to affect the way you live at all. That's foreign to what I see all over the scriptures. Verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. A slave is in the position of bondage and has no security. In contrast, a son abides in his family position forever and is in the place of assurance and stability. This is what the Son does for the believer. He frees believers from the slavery of sin, puts them in a position of sonship. They go from a position of bondage and insecurity to one of family security. Now, notice here, therefore, if the Son makes you free, no one frees themselves. Say, well, I'm just going to wrestle myself free from sin. I'm going to clean my life up. I'm going to make myself. No, you can't do that. It's the Son and the Son alone who can free from the slavery of sin. But note it well. If the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed. Note that. Free indeed. He doesn't sort of set people free from sin. He completely frees them. If you're free in Christ, you can't get any more free. In verse 32, we saw the truth sets free. Here in verse 36, the Son sets free. The Son does it through the truth. The truth believed sets one free. Today we have all these counselors, professionals, experts trying to set people free. They got problems, they got addictions, they got bondages. But here's the ultimate reality. When we're talking about spiritual bondage, I'm not talking about physical problems and, you know, physical realities. I'm talking about spiritual realities. When we're talking about spiritual bondage, bondage to sin, it is the truth of Christ that sets people free. All this other stuff, I think, is really trying to just train and tame the flesh. And you can kind of train the flesh to a point. You can kind of, you know, but it never really takes care of the problem. The real answer is Christ and him alone. Only Christ can set free from the power of sin. Verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. That's interesting. Yeah, I know what you're about. You're wanting to kill me. And why is it you want to kill me? Because my word has no place in you. The word descendants is literally seed. Jesus here acknowledges that they are the physical seed, the descendants of Abraham. But then says that they want to kill him because his word has no place in them. What a contrast to abide in my word, which is indicative of disciples indeed. In verse 31, their response to Jesus' word made it clear where they were at. ESV Study Bible, it was not the persuasiveness or power of Jesus' words that determined how people responded to him, but the spiritual condition of their own hearts. I think that's an insightful comment. Verse 38, I speak what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Jesus points out the problem. They have different fathers, which will be further developed in the conversation. The ultimate issue is, who is your father? Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. We talk fathers. Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Isn't that interesting that Jesus didn't say, you know, if you were Abraham's children, you would believe. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You haven't really believed. He said, you don't do. That's your problem. Jesus, why are you saying that? This is the gospel of John, Jesus. And we all know, Jesus, that this is the gospel of belief. And you bring do into the gospel of belief. How is that? Well, the way it is true saving faith shows itself. It demonstrates itself. That's what he's saying about Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, we know we're not saved by works. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans, on and on. The whole New Testament, the whole Bible. They appeal to Abraham as being their father, but Jesus points out that if they were truly Abraham's children, here speaking spiritually speaking, then they would do the works of Abraham. You see, Abraham is the great model, the great example of faith in all of the Bible. I mean, he's the premier example of faith. This is the point here, that faith works. Abraham's a great example of faith, but he had a faith that worked. This is the point in James as well as Hebrews 11. Jesus is not impressed with a faith that doesn't work. Note it well. Jesus made the test here, that of doing the works that Abraham did. How a person lives tells on them. That's what he's saying to them. True faith has works that demonstrate its reality. That's the testimony of Abraham. There's an old adage that says, like father, like son. MacArthur says, just as children inherit genetic characteristics from their parents, so also those who are truly Abraham's offspring will act like Abraham. That is, imitate Abraham's faith and obedience. Abraham's faith was demonstrated through his obedience to God. So saving faith is described as obedience to the faith in the book of Romans. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me. Again, he comes back to this. You want to kill me. This is not abiding in my word. Now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. This was not the response of Abraham. Abraham was obedient to God's word. He went out, not even knowing where he was going. But these were hostile to it, wanting to kill Christ who told them the truth. Their response to the truth was completely different from that of Abraham. Here's what God has to say about his servant Abraham in the book of Genesis. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God was at work in Abraham's life to that end. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Wow, they really put down the trump card here. Nelson's study Bible, from ancient times, this has been interpreted as a sneer, as if to say, we are not illegitimate children, but you are. Apparently, gossip had followed Jesus for many years, alleging that he had been conceived out of wedlock. And perhaps this is a reflection of that. We're not born out of fornication like you were. We have one father, God. Some think the mention of fornication here, however, may be in reference to idolatry. However, we do note that the we is emphatic in the Greek, adding weight to the idea that this may well have been a defamatory remark aimed at Jesus. And since Jesus is talking about God being his father, they now up the ante from claiming to have Abraham as their father to now saying that God is their father. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. He identifies with God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Note the connection between abiding in Jesus and loving him. Notice what he says, if God were your father, you would love me. Let me ask you tonight, you love Jesus? If God's your father, you love Jesus. Another test. If you don't love Jesus, you don't know God. They go together, abiding in Jesus' word and loving him. True disciples abide in Christ's word, and those that truly have God as their Father love Jesus. Jesus came forth from God. He represented God. And to truly know God is therefore to love Jesus. Jesus cannot be separated from the Father. What one thinks of the one, they think of the other. That's also we saw in 2 John 9. Well, once again, we know that the point of contention is over the origin of Jesus. Jesus makes this the issue, where he came from. I proceeded forth and came from God. I have not come of myself, but he sent me. His origin is really what validates Jesus' entire ministry. And if he's not really from God, he's totally discredited. So this is the major issue. Was Jesus from God or not? Verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. They had a listening problem. Listening problem. I like Holman Christian Standard Bible here. Now, why don't you understand what I say? Why aren't you getting it? Because you cannot listen. You're having a listening problem. They weren't hearing. They're refusing to listen. You know, you ever been in an argument? I remember I had a guy come one time. He went to meet with me here, so we did. And it was just us two. And he happened to be of the persuasion of baptismal regeneration. That was the issue. And we got into this argument. He wouldn't let it go. I just tried to walk away. He followed me into my office. He was walking me and following me around the church. But you know what? As we got into this, I found I wasn't listening to a thing he was saying. I was thinking about what I was going to say. And he wasn't listening to a single word I was saying. He was thinking about what he was going to say. You know what? Nobody was listening there. Nobody's listening. They weren't listening. There's a reason Jesus repeatedly says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It is a reality that those who refuse to listen will never understand. The first prerequisite to understanding is to listen. Charles Ryrie, it's not a matter of intellectual capacity, but of inner response. That's the issue here. And then Jesus really lowers the boom on them. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You know, I think it really takes God to make a statement like this. You know, I think I've said some things that are pretty strong to people sometimes, but I don't think I've ever said anything close to this. You are of your father, the devil. Wow. Boy, that was clear. That was clear. And the desires of your father you want to do. You see, whoever is your spiritual father, whether it's of God or the devil, that relates to desires. And here's the deal. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That was clear. These people are not saved. They are of their father, the devil. And being his children, they want to do what he wants to do. And there are two aspects of the devil that are highlighted here that characterize them. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Where are these murderous thoughts coming from? They're not from God. The devil brought down the whole of humanity in the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, we have the record of the first murder as Cain killed his brother Abel. 1 John 3:12 says, Cain, who was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. Yeah, the devil was involved there. Yeah, Cain's fully responsible, and yet the devil was involved. 1 John goes on to say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's the mark of true salvation. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Love for God and his people is the defining characteristic of true believers. There's a real love bond. In contrast, the devil and his people thrive on hatred, which is really murder internalized. If you hate someone, you would like to see them dead. That's really the idea of a murderous heart. And this is not indicative of true believers. It's not indicative of the Holy Spirit, of the new nature. In addition, the devil is a liar. He is the father of lies. And he's good at it. You know, he's a deceiver and he's good at it. He is, in fact, the original liar. He started the whole thing. You know, one thing you don't have to teach a child is how to lie. You know, you have to teach your children lots of things, but you don't have to teach them how to lie. They come by it naturally. First question we ask in evangelism when we knock on doors, have you ever told a lie? And only really bad liars will say, no, I haven't. There's a few of those real bad liars out there. Lying defines the devil. He's about murder. He's about lying. It's a whole lifestyle pattern. It's what defines him and those who belong to him. You know, there's a theme developed in John in terms of lying. We find here about Jesus telling them, you're of your father, the devil. And he links it to their murderous intentions and their lying. What were they lying about? Well, they were lying about the fact that God was their father. When you go to 1 John chapter 2, those that say, I know him and do not keep his commandments, John says, they're liars. And then you go to the book of Revelation, which John also wrote. He says there that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. The devil is a pathological liar, and when it comes to the things of God, so are his children. Revelation 12:19 says the devil deceives the whole world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But in contrast to that, John goes on to say, we know the truth in effect. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding about what? The truth. That we may know him who is true. That's the issue here in John 8. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He's truth. This is the true God and eternal life. You see the true? Who is true? Who is true? True God, eternal life. We see that. These people Jesus was talking to were murderers because their intention was to kill him, the Son of God, and they were liars because they said that God was their father. Verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because they were of the devil, they had an aversion to the truth, and they refused to believe Jesus. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus puts forth this challenge. Which of you convicts me of sin? There's no recorded answer forthcoming. Who but a sinless person could throw down the gauntlet like that and say, which of you convicts me of sin? Only the Son of God could say something like this. No one could pin sin on Jesus. What a powerful testimony to the reality of who he is as the Son of God. And then he follows up. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? If you cannot convict me of any sin, that means I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe? Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Here is kind of the punchline of the entire section we've been studying. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Here's the crux of the entire matter. Here's the defining issue when it comes to who are God's true children. Those who are genuine hear, that is, receive, embrace God's word. Jesus' word, verse 31, and God's word are the same word. And how one responds to God's word is how they respond to God. It all comes down to that issue. The nature of saving faith relates to how one responds to the word. Note this emphasis all the way through this whole section. Abide in my word, disciples, indeed. The truth shall make you free. My word has no place in you. Do not understand my speech. Not able to listen to my word. Not stand in the truth. I tell the truth. You do not believe me. I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. It's all about how one responds to the message of Christ. I think we see the same thing in 1 John. We are of God. John speaking as an apostle. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Right there cuts through the main issue. The great dividing line is how people respond to the word of God given through Christ and the apostles. And I love this verse. Indicative of true believers, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It is effective. It does work in those who truly believe. Those who truly welcomed it as the word of God. And they did. That's indicative of true conversion. John Bunyan, very famous man in history, lived in the 1600s, wrote 60 books. Some, maybe you've read some of them. Maybe you've read none of them, perhaps. But you know, next to the Bible, in terms of religious literature, Pilgrim's Progress, the most published, the most read book in Christian history. But he wrote a book called The Straight Gate or Great Difficulty of Going to Heaven. And there in the foreword to the book, he says, plainly proving by the scripture that not only the rude and profane, but many great professors will come short of that kingdom. And then he quotes Matthew 7, 13, 14. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. And then he says to the reader, God, I hope, hath put in my heart to write unto thee another time, and that about matters of the greatest moment. For now we discourse not about things converted among the godly, but directly about the saving or damning of the soul. Yea, moreover, this discourse is about the fewness of them that shall be saved. And it proves that many an high professor will come short of eternal life. Wherefore, the matter must needs be sharp and be so disliked by some. But let it not be rejected by thee. The text calls for sharpness, so do the times. Yea, the faithful discharge of my duty towards thee hath put me upon it. Well, what do we see in our text tonight? Better make sure we got a saving faith, not shallow. 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's the mark of genuineness. You shall know the truth shall make you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Hear the word of the Lord. It all comes down to how we respond to the word of the Lord. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in a word of prayer.
We're going to sing this through twice, and the second time will be a cappella.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God.
Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight. It's easy to see as we study a text like this how The multitudes were following Jesus, and when he said some hard things, they walked away. They had a hard time with some of these things that Jesus was saying. His claim to be from above, his claim that you were his father, his claim that they need to believe in him as I am or they would die in their sin. His claim that they didn't love him because they didn't continue on in his word. True disciples are those who abide, who continue in his word. Lord, all of these things we see in the text here, even tonight. And Lord, we are reminded of so much easy believism. I think so much false assurance. Be a shocking reality for many on Judgment Day when they really were workers of iniquity. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Those that really know you are those who do the will of God, as you say there in Matthew 7. And so, Lord, we know as we study the Gospel of John, 90 times we have the emphasis on believe. You so love the world that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. Certainly that is true. But it must be a life-changing kind of faith. Can't be some shallow, demon-like faith where no one's heart is really changed. And so, Lord, I pray that each one listening, if there's any doubt, they would examine themselves, make sure they're in the faith. No one can do that for us. We have to come of our own accord, have to come to Christ on our own according to the Spirit's working in our hearts. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for your word tonight. And, Lord, we know that those who are the true believers are those who hear the word of God and respond to the truth of who Jesus Christ is as Lord and Savior. Lord, sharpen our witness as we seek to witness to those around us. We live in a culture that, yeah, they've heard. They don't want to hear it anymore. And yet they want to claim, I'm okay, so often. Lord, help us to be winsome in our witness and yet bold as well, sharing the truth in love. So, Lord, give us opportunities even this week to share. And give us divine appointments. Empower us by the Holy Spirit. And use us effectively, doing what only you can do in and through us for your glory. Commit our week to you now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.